humbling himself to the lowest point, and then it comes back up again. Last week we looked at the descent, the downward, and we got to from the top of glory to the bottom most point of death on a cross. This morning we look at the second movement, that is the exaltation of Christ to the highest place. And so Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And before we read, I invite you to bow with me as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on His Word. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we open up Your Word this morning, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would so reign in this place and so reign in our hearts that we hear nothing less and nothing more than what You would have us to hear. I pray, O Lord, that as we come under the authority of Your Word this morning, that You would lead us deeper into a deeper understanding and a deeper awareness and a deeper worship of who Christ is, and a deeper commitment to live our lives in a way that is fitting to who He is. So, Lord, come to us this morning and reign in this place, and so fill this place that there is no square inch of room for the enemy to distract or interfere or invade. But speak to us now for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand, if you would, for the reading of God's Word, if you're able. And I will, again, I'll read verses 5 through 11. I think, I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read for you. Those verses can stay up there, but I'm going to start at verse 5, even though they're not projected. Just hear them, and then we'll get to verse 9. Just want you to hear the first part of the hymn as well. That was my mistake. I sent verses 9 through 11 only. All right. So Paul says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. But rather he emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And now we come to verse 9. That's the low point of his humbling, now the upward part. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You may be seated. Like many of you, I answer to many different names. To some, I am just Mark, or if you believe the mail that we sometimes get, I'm John Mark. To others, I'm Pastor Mark, or Mr. Plumber, or even Mr. Mark. Lori rarely calls me by my name. Anybody know? I think I've mentioned before. Anybody know what Lori usually calls me? Honey, yeah. Well, I'm usually honey. She's usually honey to me. Unless I've done something wrong, then it's Mark. Ethan and Esther always used to call, they began calling me Dada, and then it was Daddy, and now it's just Dad. When I was in high school, my friends called me Plum. In college, I was Plumber. In seminary, I went back to just plain Mark. To my dad, I don't know why, but I was always Medford, or Med for short. And for one day at a hospital in Minnesota, to some stranger I met, my name was Steve. I had introduced myself as Mark, and then he just kept calling me Steve, and because he was there with his ailing wife, I didn't have the heart to tell him he was wrong. And so for one day, I lived in the shoes of Steve. Well, in the Bible, of course, there are many different names for Jesus as well. And in fact, I'd like to begin our time this morning just by taking a little bit of time to have you speak out This will be sort of a chorus of names of Jesus. Any name that comes to your mind, a name of Jesus, maybe it's a favorite name or any biblical name that is applied to Jesus. Let's just take a few moments to hear some of the names. So go ahead and shout them out whenever one comes to your mind. All right, this is great. Keep them coming. All right, amen. I heard a lot of some of my favorite names for Jesus. We call him Prince of Peace or Almighty Judge, the Lion of Judah or the Lamb that was slain. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We know him as Son of God and Son of Man and Son of David. We call him Savior and Redeemer and Deliverer. He is the light of the world, the living water, and the bread of life. He's the bridegroom and the head of the church, the good shepherd, the way and the truth and the life, and on and on and on. We could spend the whole morning talking about the names of Jesus. He is all of these things and so much more. But in our text this morning, Paul says that he has been given one name that is above every other name. After Christ humbled himself to the point of death, Paul says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And we see in verse 11 what that name above every name is. I heard it somewhere over here. Paul says that Jesus Christ is Lord. The name that is above every name is the name Lord. This is the highest of all possible designations. This is the very apex of his exaltation. And so as we ponder the significance of these verses this morning, the significance of Jesus as Lord, we'll take you through three things. First, what it means that he is Lord. And then secondly, what are the implications of his lordship? And then finally, what is the extent of his lordship? So let's begin with what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? Well, the Greek word that Paul uses here, that's used in this hymn, is the word kyrios. We've talked about that word before. This one Greek word brings together two very significant and very powerful Hebrew names or designations for God. And so the first is the name Yahweh. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, they translated the name Yahweh as Kyrios, Lord. And Yahweh, of course, is the personal name of God. It is the name that is used to describe who he is in covenant relationship with his people. It is the name that sets him apart from the rest of creation as the only true God, the name that captures his nature, his character, the essence of his being as the only one who is completely self-existent and self-sustaining and self-sufficient. Which is why he said from the burning bush when Moses asked him, who should I say sent me? What is your name? And he said, I am. It's a derivative of the verb to be, which is where Yahweh comes from, the only one who is eternally self-existent. When the Philippians heard the statement that Jesus is Lord, they would have heard immediately what it would have triggered in their minds. They would have heard that Jesus is Yahweh, the one and only God, the God of Israel. But that Greek word kyrios would have also brought to their minds another designation for God, and that is the title Adonai. Adonai is the Hebrew equivalent of Kyrios. And so, in fact, as many of you probably know, or some of you probably know, the Hebrew is considered the name of God so sacred that they would not speak it. And so when they would come across the written name of God in any text, they would speak the name Adonai in its place. And so it became, over time, a synonym for Yahweh. But it also has its own connotations as well, and that is that it's a title of supremacy. It conveys the sovereign rule of God, the one who has dominion over all things. He holds all power and all authority in his hands. That's what Adonai means. He's the God on the throne, the God who reigns over the entire universe. And when the Philippians heard the statement that Jesus is Lord, they would have heard what would have triggered in their minds is that he is Adonai, the supreme ruler of the universe, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we see both of these designations applied to God in Psalm 8, which I led you through in prayer, I think, a few weeks ago. And I don't know if you caught the distinction in names when I was doing that prayer, but in Psalm 8, the psalmist opens the psalm by saying, O Lord, Yahweh, our Lord, Adonai. So, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Bringing together both the personal covenant name of God and his title as the supreme ruler over all. And now here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul brings together both of these designations in that single word, Kyrios. And so when Paul says, Jesus Christ is Lord, he is ascribing to him the highest possible title. He is saying that he is Yahweh Adonai, the one true God who is the supreme ruler of the universe. Now, if you're not quite convinced that Paul intends to convey such a high view of Christ, let me take you to the book of Isaiah. Because when Paul says here in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, he is very clearly alluding to Isaiah chapter 45. So let me walk you through that chapter real briefly. In Isaiah 45, God is presenting himself in unequivocal terms as the only true God. He's been challenging the pagan idols to do or to say anything to back up their claims to be gods. You know, they claim to be gods, and God is saying, hey, all right, let's have a little challenge and see. Do anything at all to back up your claim. And here in Isaiah 45, he just hammers them with that repetitive statement that there is no God but me. So five times throughout Isaiah 45, he makes that claim that he alone is God. We see it first in verse 5, where he says, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. And then in verse 14, surely God is with you, and there is no other. And God, by the way, is Elohim, another designation for God. And there is no other, there is no other God. Verse 18, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Verse 21, he says, and there is no God apart from me, that's Elohim again, a righteous God and a Savior, there is none but me. And all of this sort of comes to a crescendo in verses 22 to 24, where God says that he alone is worthy to receive universal worship and absolute allegiance. And so it all comes to a head when God says this, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Before me, every knee will bow, by me, every tongue will swear allegiance, and they will say of me, in Yahweh alone our deliverance and strength. Now, this chapter in Isaiah is one of the clearest and the most forceful statements about the sovereign rule of God over history and over salvation. And now in Philippians chapter 2, Paul applies these words directly to Jesus Christ. And the message could not be any clearer. That Jesus Christ is the God of Isaiah 45, the only true God, and therefore the only one worthy of universal worship and absolute allegiance. That's what it means. All of that is what it means when we say Jesus Christ is Lord. I love the way S.M. Lockridge put it in his sermon on the Lordship of Christ, and I can't say it in the way that he could, and the way that in African American culture that, you know, the their kind of preaching has a flavor and a style that I could never replicate. But he says this, and so the words are a direct quote. He says that Christ precedes all others in priority, and he exceeds all others in superiority. He succeeds all others in his finality. He is the master of the mighty. He is the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. And he's the governor of the governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings and lord of lords. And that brings us then to our second question. Well, what difference does it make that Jesus is Lord? What are the implications of his lordship? If he really is that kind of Lord, if it really is that supreme supremacy over all things kind of title and designation, well, what does that mean for us as followers of Christ in the world? Well, there are many implications that I could share with you. I want to share just two of them with you this morning. The first is that if Jesus is Lord, then we are to honor his lordship over every sphere of our lives. The lordship of Christ in this hymn is a universal lordship. If he is truly Kyrios, meaning Yahweh Adonai, who is supreme ruler of the universe, then every sphere of existence is under his jurisdiction. There is no realm of life that is beyond his authority. As Abraham Kuyper so memorably put it, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." If Jesus is Lord, then we are to honor his lordship in our marriages. We are to conduct ourselves in the marriage relationship in a way that reflects his sovereign rule. It means that both husbands and wives submit to the authority of Christ in learning how to live out a God-honoring marriage. And so under the lordship of Christ, husbands will learn how to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And under the lordship of Christ, wives will learn how to respect their husbands as Christ respected the Father. If Jesus is Lord, then we are to honor his lordship over our careers. It means that we don't make career decisions based on our own interests and desires as if Christ is Lord over spiritual things, but not over earthly things. As if Christ is Lord over worship on Sunday, but really not over the rest of our lives, Monday through Saturday. Under the lordship of Christ, we are compelled to make decisions in every realm of life and in our careers that best honor him and serve the advancing of his kingdom. We are not free to make decisions for our own interests if we are going to say Christ is Lord. If Jesus is Lord, then we are to honor his lordship over politics. It means we are to vote and to engage in political issues with the aim of bringing things more in line with the goals and values of the kingdom. And it means striving to be a voice and an agent of change in the political sphere. In his book, Foolishness to the Greeks, which is an old book, but it's a fantastic book by Leslie Newbegin. If you haven't read it, I would recommend that you would. So his book, Foolishness to the Greeks, Leslie Newbegin argues that if Christ is truly king over all of life, if Christ really is who we say he is, who Scripture says he is, if he is that kind of king over every sphere of existence, over all of life, then we as Christians in the world cannot be content to accept a Christianity that is just relegated to the private sector as became the reality in the post-Enlightenment era. A Christianity that has no voice or influence in the public realm is just content to hang out in our own little bubble private sphere and let the rest of the world do its thing. No, he says, if Christ is Lord and King over all of life, we cannot be content with that. And so he says that the church can never cease to remind governments that they are under the rule of Christ, whether they know it or not, they are under the rule of Christ and that he alone is the judge of all they do. If Jesus is Lord, then we are to honor his lordship over all of culture and all of creation. And so when our culture says, for example, that gender is a fluid thing determined by human choice, then we who live under the lordship of Christ must shine the light of his truth into the darkness of culture's lies. And so we boldly and lovingly proclaim under the lordship of Christ that gender is fixed, not fluid. And that it's assigned by God, not decided by humans, and that it's grounded in the bedrock of creation order, not in the shifting sands of culture. If Jesus is Lord, then we are to honor his lordship over our troubles and our sufferings. It means trusting even in the face of hardships and trials and persecutions and opposition that as the supreme ruler of the universe, he is working through all things for the good of those who belong to him. This is the first implication of the lordship of Christ. We are to honor his lordship not only in one little sphere, but over every sphere of our lives. The second implication is that we are to stand out from those who deny his lordship. It is an abrasive and a risky thing to proclaim Jesus as Lord. For the Christians in Philippi, we have to remember that the city of Philippi was a Roman colony, and it was steeped in the cult of emperor worship. And so the prevailing sentiment, the prevailing narrative of the city was Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. And it was everywhere they went. It was a statement acknowledging his divinity and his supremacy over all things. And this statement was woven into the very fabric of society. It was proclaimed at every major public event, Kaiser Kyrios, Kaiser Kyrios. It was embraced as universal truth. It was written on walls. It was celebrated with pride. It was unquestioned. Everywhere you went, it was Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. And after a while, that single phrase, and this was true by the time of Paul's writing, that single phrase became the test of the loyalty of the people within the empire, so that any Christian within the empire who refused to say those words, who refused to accept the prevailing narrative of the day that Caesar is Lord, and who acknowledged instead that no, Jesus is Lord, anybody who did that would be punished. And it was sort of just heating up in Paul's day, and before long it would give way to a full-blown campaign of persecution, where Christians were slaughtered in the arenas for entertainment. And one of the many examples is the story of Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna in the late 1st century, early 2nd century AD. And he had known the Apostle John personally in his early years. And then when he was an old man, he was taken before the Roman authorities for his refusal to burn incense to the Roman emperor, for his refusal to say and to acknowledge Caesar is Lord. And the captain of the police pleaded with the old man to compromise so that he wouldn't have to die. Just say the words. They're just words. Just say them and we don't have to kill you. Just say the words and live. What harm is there? The captain of the police said, what harm is there in saying Kaiser Kyrios? It's just words. And Polycarp refused. And he said this instead. He said, 86 years have I served Jesus as Lord, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And so he was burned at the stake. And as the historians have said, the flames didn't kill him, so he had to be stabbed to death at the stake. And in his final words, he said, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ. Well, this is what it looks like to honor Jesus as Lord. It doesn't mean that we're all going to be burned at the stake, but it does mean that if we're doing it the way we're supposed to do it, we will stand out from those who deny his lordship. And we will endure opposition because we will, again, if we're doing it right, we will refuse to bow to any of the so-called lords that everyone around us is clamoring to embrace. The lordship of Christ means that we can't just honor Jesus as Lord in things pertaining to worship and religion while we honor science as Lord in things pertaining to the created universe, or medicine as Lord in things pertaining to health, or Wall Street as Lord in things pertaining to money. It means we honor him as Lord over all things. It doesn't mean that we don't, take into account and listen to these things and glean things from these things. But in the end, Christ is Lord, not these others. And just like in Philippi, the prevailing sentiment of our culture, the dominant narrative, is one that leaves no room for the acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. They will accept Jesus as teacher. They'll accept Jesus as one God among many, but not Jesus as Lord. You see, the Christians in Rome, they weren't killed because they worshiped Jesus. In the pluralistic setting of Rome, much like in our pluralistic setting today, you could worship whomever you wanted as long as it didn't impose upon that central dominant narrative the worship of Caesar. The Christians were killed because they worshiped Jesus as Kyrios, meaning the only true God, the supreme ruler over all things, the one before whom everything and everyone, even Caesar, must bow. In other words, as Francis Schaeffer has said, they were killed because they were rebels. You see, if we truly embrace Jesus as Lord, we will stand out. And we will clash with the claims of those who know nothing of his lordship. There will be at least a hint of rebellion in all of us, of a godly kind of rebellion, a rebellion that says that refuses to accept whatever narrative or whatever Lord is being exalted in culture around us that says, no, we worship Christ as Lord. There is a rebellion in that honoring of lordship. And if there's not that hint of rebellion in us, then we have embraced a lordship of Christ that is far too small. And that brings us then to our final question. Well, what is the extent of his lordship? Or to put it another way, who will acknowledge Jesus as Lord? And again, our culture would have us to say, yeah, that's fine. If you want to embrace Christ and worship Christ, that's fine. We'll do our own thing, and everybody can be happy and sort of content with their own, you know, this own relativistic, pluralistic kind of atmosphere together. No, that's not what Scripture says. That's not what Paul means in these verses when he says Jesus is Lord. Who will acknowledge Jesus as Lord? The answer comes clearly in verses 10 and 11, where Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The extent of his lordship is universal. That there's no room in these verses for any kind of pluralism. Every rational being in the whole universe, including all humans on earth and all angels above and all demons below, will bow their knees in submission to the sovereign authority of Christ. Everyone who has ever lived and ever will live will one day acknowledge there is one Lord, and it's Christ alone. The clear implication here is that both believers and unbelievers will bow, that the believers will bow in joyful worship and the unbelievers will bow in bitter resignation. But every knee will bow and every tongue will acknowledge that Christ and Christ alone is Lord. And this fact lends urgency then to our gospel witness, doesn't it? If everyone will bow to the lordship of Christ, then how much better to do it willingly now than grudgingly at the end? As Spurgeon once said when he preached on this text, he said, you must one day bow your knee. Oh, iron, sinewed sinner, bow your knee now. You will have to bow it in that day when the lightning shall be loosed and the thunder shall roll in wild fury. You will have to bow your knee then. Oh, bow it now. In Psalm 2, the psalmist reveals how the people of earth should respond to the lordship of Christ. And he says this, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and your way leads to your destruction. To kiss the Son is to acknowledge his lordship, to submit to his authority as king. Kiss the Son, the psalmist says. You either bow in humble surrender now, or you will bow to him in the agony of judgment at the end. Those are the choices. The lordship of Christ issues then a word of warning to unbelievers. But it also issues a word of assurance to the faithful, because the final note of Psalm 2 is a beautiful note of comfort. The psalmist says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is no greater assurance than being held by the one who holds all things in his hands. There is no greater refuge than resting in the one who has been given the name that is above every name. Imagine what a comfort it must have been to the Philippians who are facing persecution and hardship and afflictions and trials and opposition under the hand of Caesar and Rome. What a comfort it must have been to know that they were in the hands not of Caesar, but of Jesus as true Lord. And with Jesus as Lord, the hands of Caesar had no real power over them because he could only do what the King of Kings would allow him to do. If you do not yet know Jesus as Lord, and I do not assume that everybody here necessarily knows Jesus as Lord. We may know Jesus as forgiver. We may know Jesus as Savior, but maybe you haven't fully embraced or accepted Jesus as Lord. And if you do not yet know Jesus as Lord, may the Holy Spirit work in your heart to receive him as such, and you will find refuge in him. And if you already do know Jesus as Lord, then may the Holy Spirit so work in your hearts to deepen your assurance and to renew your commitment to live all of life, not just parts of life, but all of life under his lordship. As the 19th century preacher Thomas Kelly said, "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The highest place that heaven affords is his by right, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in heaven's eternal light." Let us then go out into the world with the light of Christ in our hearts and with this profession always on our lips and always in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's bow together. Oh, Lord Jesus, as we come before your throne this morning in a time of silent prayer and response, oh, Lord, may you impress upon us an ever-deepening wonder and appreciation of the scope and the extent of your lordship. And if there are some here this morning, oh, Lord, who have not yet received you and embraced you and do not yet know you as Lord, I pray for the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts, to open eyes and ears, to say in full faith, Jesus Christ is Lord, is my Lord, Adonai. Oh Lord, and if we have received your lordship, then in this space of silent prayer, I pray that you would embolden us and work within us a renewed spirit, O Lord, to live all of our lives under your lordship. And if there is any aspect of our life this morning, O Lord, that is not being brought under your lordship, expose it to us. And may we repent of it and change and bring it under your lordship this morning. So, Lord, hear our silent prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, you have been exalted to the highest place. And you have been given the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yahweh Adonai, supreme ruler, the only true God. Oh Lord, may we live our lives boldly and with a deep assurance that comes from living fully under your lordship. And forgive us, O Lord, for the ways that we have not brought certain aspects of our lives under that lordship, and may we do so now. May we live, O Lord, to your glory. And may we never stop saying with our lips and in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.